Today's reading is taken from Psalm 67, and it can be found on the Pew Bibles on page 581. So page 581, Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the people praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. The land yields its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. May God bless us still, so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. Amen.
We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 28 and the very famous, often called the Great Commission. The reason why it's called the Great Commission in sort of our circles is because of a famous sermon by William Carey back in 1792. Sometimes called the Deathless Sermon. Actually, not on this passage, actually on Isaiah 54. But his ministry was driven. He wrote a pamphlet beforehand on this passage. And so it's become like the Great Commission, the mission call. But I'm going to be preaching, and the title I've given it is How to Disciple All Nations. And what I want to do, let me read it, and then I'll get more into it after you read it. But I want to show us how to disciple all nations, not just missionaries, pastors, but all of us, okay? So Matthew 28, and I'm going to read from verses 16 to 20. Let's hear God's word. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'll be with you always to the very end of the age." So as I've said, the title for the sermon this morning is How to Disciple All Nations. And what I want to achieve this morning, my goal is this morning, is not simply to tell you that you should be discipling people. That's kind of an easy thing to do. You know, here you are, Christians, go disciple. Of course, that is what this passage is about. But what I believe is that, and this isn't like a microwave sermon, you know sometimes when you get visiting guest preachers, they bring out their greatest hits, you know. This isn't a microwave sermon. This is something I prepared for you. Because as I was praying about what to do, this is what came to mind and thinking about it. My goal is to show us, me included, because when you preach, you're also sitting under God's word. My goal is to show us, and so I'm listening, thinking as I preach. My goal is to show us how to disciple nations, not just pastors, missionaries, evangelists, but how do you disciple your children, your grandchildren? How do you disciple people at work? How do you disciple this city, this country? And what I want to show you is that in Jesus' teaching here, there isn't just a commission. There is a commission, don't get me wrong. I agree with William Carey, the Deathless Sermon. Absolutely, it is a missionary call. We support 120 missionaries as a church. Dave hasn't mentioned this. I was a missionary myself for a few years. Resident for 1 year and then traveling backwards and forwards for a couple of years or so. Believe in that. There is this call here. But what I want to show you is that there is application for you in your daily life, and that Jesus is showing you how to do that. It reminds me a little bit of rugby. I played rugby when I was younger and had a really bad back. I hear that rugby is a reasonably popular game in Wales. And the English have been beaten by the Welsh on a number of rather sad occasions. One instance that I'm sure you guys were cheering to the rafters was in the World Cup. Remember that moment when we were decimated by the Welsh? Well done, by the way. Congratulations. It was brilliant. Not for the English, but brilliant for the Welsh. There was a time in 1999 when the English were going for the Grand Slam, and a player called Gibbs broke through the line. At the last moment, he scored a touchdown. Touchdown! I need to come back more often, Dave. This is awful. A try and sort of, you know, save the day. We can think that it's too late. You can't really win back Wales. It was okay in the glory days. But God can't reach your children, your friends, your work colleagues. What I want to say is there is here a way how to disciple all nations, okay? Three basic points, three basic movements. Christ's church, Christ's authority. Whenever I say the word authority, I always think of John Stott. Authority. Christ's authority. And then Christ's presence. Christ's church, Christ's authority, and then Christ's presence. So Christ's church is, I'm taking this really from verses 16 and 17 or thereabouts, but it kind of interweaves throughout these famous verses. Christ's church. So here's the situation. Jesus, of course, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has died. He's risen again. He's told the disciples to come and meet with him. There he is. And they're gathered as the 11 disciples. And, you know, who then is this applying to? Is it applying only to the apostles, the 11 disciples? Or is it applying to all of us? And what I want to say is it's applying to all of us. So Don Carson, his excellent commentary on this that he wrote some years ago now, puts it like this. He says, yeah, it's to the 11 disciples, so it's at least to the apostles. But that word disciple is used deliberately. It's in their role as disciples. And therefore, it speaks to all of us who are disciples. They're a paradigm for what we're all meant to be doing. Every disciple has a responsibility to make of others what he is himself, he or she is themselves. That is a disciple. So it applies to all of us. Christ's church. And I think here, in this bit, there's what I call the four W's. The four W's. Welcome, weakness, word, and worship. So there's welcome. Here are these 11. And it's not like they're the great heroes. I mean, they've abandoned Jesus, and now he's risen again. Now he wants to see them. He welcomes them. That's so important, that word of welcome, that you, whether you feel like you belong in this, you know, Bible-teaching church or not, you are welcome. Whether you feel like you've messed up or not, you are welcome. Whether you feel like you've abandoned Jesus and denied him, like Peter did, you are welcome. And that's so important. You know, in this church revitalization, church plant we were doing on the East Coast, at one point a Roman Catholic bishop who was there met with me. We ended up buying a former Roman Catholic bishop, so I got to know this man a little bit, and we were having lunch together. And he was asking me, what sort of things you're doing? Because we were growing and it was effective. He said, what are you doing? I said, well, one of the things we're doing is we're welcoming people. And he said, well, that's welcome is important. It is. You are welcome. Glad you're here. We're glad you're here. There's welcome, but then there's, of course, weakness. It's the 11. Do you notice? I think it's deliberate for Matthew. The 11. There were 12, weren't there? But it's the 11. weakness. You know, I think there's a huge desire in people today to hear authenticity, weakness. That the church is not a group of perfect people. It's the 11. That we as the church are a community that, yeah, does make mistakes, that is not perfect, that I'm not perfect, that I am a sinner, that we're all sinners, that we're idiots and we make mistakes, and yet there's hope for us, people like you and me. It's weakness. As Paul said, when we're weak, we're strong. Weakness. And then word. Of course, there's a message here. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. The word is the heart of this, the teaching of the Bible, whether from the pulpit or in Sunday school, in children's ministries, in small groups, and in devotional times at homes, in evangelism in the workplace or in families and other communities. The word is always at the heart of it. You know, in that same church revitalization we're doing on the East Coast, another Christian lead in the area, after a while, wanted to ask to meet with me, and he was a part of a tradition that had really moved away from the Bible, away from the Word, and they were just dying, frankly. And he the Lord was blessing the ministry that I was a part of at the time, and he came to meet with me, and he said, "Look, what are you doing? What's different? What's your strategy? What's your tactic? What are you doing?" And I was like, "I don't know." And I said, you know what, I guess we preach the gospel. You know what he said? And if this didn't happen to me, I wouldn't believe it was actually true. What he said to me was, well, we've tried everything else. Maybe we should try that. It's like, yeah, you think? Maybe you should. You know, for whatever, you know, Paul says, for good motives and bad motives, the gospel is preached, I rejoice. So it's like, I knew he was like theologically liberal. I was like, you go preach it. It sounds simple, but it's God's method, the gospel. Have that at the heart of everything. And then, of course, there's worship. They came along and worshiped, but some doubted. And Dave and I were talking about this in between the services. Isn't it amazing that Jesus has risen from the dead and they're still doubting? And isn't that such an encouragement? That you can come into worship with cynicism, with uncertainty, with doubts, with a feeling of like, I don't know whether I really belong here. I'm not sure I believe this right now. And yet, in the experience of worship, as you look around and you see other people worshiping, and you're part of hearing this beautiful singing that we had this morning. I only caught some of it in the second service, but I heard all of it in the first service. This beautiful singing, you're caught up into the presence of God, and then you're worshiping, even though you're doubting, but it kind of yanks you up to see who God is. That's why we need to gather together. And that's why we need each other. Welcome, weakness, word, and worship. It's not that religious stuff. It's not like fake rules. It's not all the different terminology and labels that we so often... It's like, no, that's not church. We've got to grow in our knowledge and love and understanding, of course. And there is a place for using technical terminology. Yes, a shorthand, but it's not like, that's not it. It's an encounter with the living Christ. That's church. And we need to bring us all up to that reality increasingly. Christ's church, Christ's authority. This is just verse 18. And there Jesus says, all authority. This is the first of the three alls. All authority, all nations, all ways. And what I'm going to be saying here is that the authority piece drives forward and opens the gates for the other all nations, all ways. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, of course, Jesus always had all authority, but as he died and rose again, he declared his authority to the demons, to the world, to all the principalities and power, that he is risen. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore, go and make disciples. That authority drives everything else. Christ's authority. You know, we kind of run away from that authoritative tone. You know, I was one of the preachers that's influenced me, of course, and thousands of other people, was Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones, when he was interviewed towards the end of his ministry, the interviewer asked him, why is it at the end of his life, you know, he's an old man now, how is it that at the end of his life he still has all these young people listening to him? What is it that he's doing? And Lloyd-Jones said, it's the note of authority. Authority. Where's that gone? Where's the authority? Well, easy to know where it's gone. I mean, you know, intellectual authority has been undermined by, you know, the neo-atheists and people saying, you've got to be mad to believe that Christian stuff anymore. What do you mean God exists? That's like believing like there are fairies at the back in the garden, you know, your invisible friend or something like all this intellectual undermining of our position. And then there's a spiritual undermining. How can you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? I mean, no one believes that anymore. There are always different religions. That's so arrogant, it's so dangerous, it's so extremist, so it almost undermines us spiritually. And then there's the moral authority that Christians often have. So, well, you guys are actually on the wrong side of that now. What do you mean that you're against certain kinds of behavior, certain kinds of sexual behavior? What does that mean? That's immoral. That's wrong. And so that's where the authority's gone. And what I think this passage is calling us to is to not always be on the defensive. To not be that in our apologetics, to not be apologizing. And there are all sorts of different ways of tracing that. Let me just do that for you with the moral piece. So with the with the moral piece. When Christ was first preached, there were not the movie Gladiator, there were real gladiators. You know, people, slaves, those captured in war, the poor, very rarely voluntarily, they were forced to fight in front of massed crowds of people to the death. And the aristocracy watching, after one had been defeated but was not yet dead, would turn the thumb. We don't actually know whether it was up or down. So scholars disagree about that. It doesn't really matter, but they turn the thumb. That's all we know, whether it's turn the thumb. He's dead. It happened. When Christ was first preached. And the church, you can read about this in the Didache, which is an ancient text, and elsewhere. The church is like, you who are disciples shall not go to such entertainment. It is wrong. They stood against it. And the reason why we don't have gladiatorial shows anymore is because of the authority of Christ through the disciples of Christ. No, we're not going to do that. You know, when Christ was first preached, it was hard if you were poor to get good medical treatment. Practically impossible. It was very expensive. If you're rich, it was okay, but not if you were poor. And so the Christians noticed this, and they decided to do something about it. They set up the first hospital. It was in Cappadocia. And then as the Christian movement expanded, hospitals were set up throughout every cathedral city in Europe, and then on and on. We still have the residues of that with a hospital called Saint So-and-so or Saint So-and-so, because the Christians, that's wrong. Everyone's made in the image of God. They deserve to receive care as they're dying. They deserve to receive medical attention. We're going to do something about that. You know, when Christ was first preached, it was actually typical for a Roman family to only have one daughter. Now, I've got two daughters, two sons. It was typical for a Roman family to only have one daughter because daughters were expensive. And you only wanted one. And if you got another, you killed her. This is not a myth. We got records of it. Letters, expose the baby, slit its throat. And the Christians said, no, that's not right. And they put a stop to it. I don't know whether abortion is controversial in this country or not. It's become very heated in America in recent days. There are all these different arguments about it, and I'm sure there are complexities that I don't fully understand medically. But and in some, some people say that actually the number of babies being aborted is declining. So in the mid-1990s, it was like 1.5 million, and now 2015, the statistic is it's like 638,000, and so it's declining. It's only 638,000. And in some states are trying to put a, trying to resist it. Other states are getting more. So in the state where I am, Illinois, they've actually passed a new law where it's easier to have late-term abortions than it is in, I think, probably any other state in America, easier to do so. And actually, in some states, if a baby that is attempted to be aborted but lives, then they'll just wrap it in a blanket and let it die. Now, it's rare. Apparently, who knows how these things are counted, but apparently it only happens about 1% of the time. So, it's only 1% of 638,000. It's only about 6,000. It's like, that's wrong. And I don't care whether it sounds like I'm political. One of the great things about me being American is I'm still not an American citizen. I have a green card. I've been there 20 years. I'm still not an American citizen. And I could be now. I've been there so long. My children are American. One of the reasons why I haven't taken American citizenship is because I cannot vote. One of the jokes I sometimes say to my friends back home is I do pay my taxes, by the way. I want to write on my tax return, no taxation without representation. But I don't care whether it sounds political. That's just wrong. And we've got to get to the forefront of that. Stand up for it. When Christ was first preached, women, we know this from the 12 tables of the Roman jurisprudence is based upon the 12 tables, which have not survived since antiquity. But we know, roughly speaking, what they say because their contents are recorded in other people's writings. And in those 12 tables, there's a thing about females, about women. And it says about women that they shall be under the guardianship of men even when they reach their age and majority. That is, even if you're an adult woman, you're still under the control of your husband or your father. And if you had a good husband or father, then maybe that was okay. But if you didn't, you can imagine what that happened. And women, some women were fine, some women did well. Others were treated horribly. And, and when the gospel was preached, the church said, no, they're made in the image of God, should be treated right. And we're living in a day, aren't we? I mean, I don't know whether it's controversial here, but the Me Too movement in America, where we're discovering that in these secular areas like Hollywood and some of the big business, there's been horrible treatment of women. And we need to get to the forefront and say, no, Christ, in Christ, there is no male and female. I'm not talking about roles and all that kind of thing. I'm biblical on that issue. I'm talking about loving the identity of a woman and respecting her as a child of God and as made in the image of God and having that moral authority to say that. Christ's authority. And then finally, Christ's presence. This is verses 19 and 20. And there, those of you being attentive, you'll notice that the kind of command in this passage, I've actually spoken about least. And the reason why I've spoken about least is because I don't want this message to be a guilt trip. I don't want it to be, you go and make disciples, because I think actually in this passage, there is a how to do that that's meant to be encouraging so that you actually can go do making disciples, right? And you'll hear sometimes people say that the go is a participle as you go along. But again, I'm leaning on Don Carson on this and other scholars. It's connected to the imperative, make disciples. And so The go does have an imperative command force. Go make disciples. Yeah, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, your family, your children, your workplace, your home, your church, your city, your country, your world. Go make disciples. And there's a how, Christ's church, Christ's authority, and here now, Christ's presence, which in many ways I think is it's the key, and in many ways it's the hardest part of this message to preach, because it's going to be so easy for it to sound sentimental and sort of pious and unreal. You know, Jesus is with you. I can't see him. What does that actually mean? But I want you to understand that it's not sentimental or pious or unreal. It's very real. And part of the way to understand that is by the structure of Matthew's gospel. So in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we're told that Jesus shall be called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. So finally, the promise that goes all the way back to Genesis and the promise with, you know, saying to Moses, that Moses saying, I won't go unless you go with me. And the promise that Joshua got that God would be with him. And now it's Emmanuel. He really is with us. And then at the end of Matthew's gospel, you have this promise. I'll be with you always, fulfilling this great promise of God throughout the Bible and the presence of Jesus with his people by his spirit. It's not unreal. And it is it's the key, I think, to the confidence that we need to make disciples. Dave mentioned I studied Jonathan Edwards, and he talks about this. He's like kind of like the theologian of revival, and in one History of the Work of Redemption is one book that does this. He talks about over and over again the presence of Christ. I've only ever been a part of one revival. I was just a part of it. It was when I was a teenager. And I remember, it's not the feeling, I remember what it was like. It's like Jesus was there. Asbury College in America had what I think was a real revival back in the mid-1990s. And the president of that college described what it's like. It went on for a few days. And he described it. He just said, Jesus was walking among us. And of course, I know I'm preaching in Wales. And the history of revival here. John Powell Paris, who is a part of the revival. You can listen to the audio of his description of it online. And one of the things he says in the audio description is simply, the Spirit was there. Now, Jesus is promising that he's always going to be there. In other words, whether you feel he's there or not. How we need the intensity of the reality of his presence and to live with that confidence. So what does that mean? What it means is, when you're thinking about your children and how you're going to disciple them, when you're thinking about your workplace and how you're going to make disciples there, when you're thinking about your ministry, your Sunday school, your small group, what it means is, before you get out of the door on that Sunday morning or that Monday evening, whatever it is, you fall on your knees and you say, Jesus, be with me like you've promised. How I need thee, how I need thee. I need you, God, I need you. And you're living in the reality of leaning on his promise that he will be with you. So Christ's church, reforming the church, Christ's authority, preaching, not just from the pulpit, in every area, with the authority of God's word, the gospel, Christ's presence, the real empower, to use the Gordon Fee term, the real empowering presence of Jesus. That's how you disciple all nations. Let me just leave you with this. When I was on the East Coast there, one of the famous sporting teams in America is called the Red Sox. And the Red Sox played baseball. And the Red Sox had not won what's called the World Series in baseball, which always amuses anyone who's not from America, because you know how many people actually play the World Series, and it isn't the whole world. But anyway, The Red Sox have not won the World Series for a long, long time. In fact, so long they called it the Curse of the Bambino, named after Babe Ruth, who used to play for the Red Sox. And when he was traded to the Yankees, they thought he kind of put a curse on them. Well, I was there in New England. This team is in Boston, just a couple of hours north of where I am. While I was there, the Red Sox, for the first time for decades and decades, won the World Series. It was amazing. The whole place went wild. Moved to Chicago. Chicago's a big sports town. They've got actually a couple of baseball teams. One is called the Cubs. When I got there, the Cubs had not won the World Series for decades and decades. So long that they actually called it, they had a name for it. They called it the Curse of the Goat. Don't ask me why. It's a long, complicated story. I'm not sure I fully understand. But anyway, it was called the Curse of the Goat. And then the first few years I was there, they won the World Series. And, you know, I think I'm going to rent myself out. You know, you want to hire me for the Rugby World Cup or something like that? I could be here. We can think that discipling all nations is like for yesterday, someone else, another time, someone more gifted. Got to be a preacher. But no, it's Christ's church. It's with Christ's authority, in Christ's presence. You know all that's required to be a disciple. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we do pray that you would help us to disciple all nations. In Jesus' name, amen.